Turning today to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read from verse 4 down to verse 10. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Clergy from all denominations in the Londonderry, Limavady, Coleraine, Ballymoney, Macrofelt, and the Moyle Council areas were invited to an all-expenses-paid conference in the Radisson Hotel yesterday. They had an invited speaker there to address them, and he was the London preacher Steve Chalk. Now, as you might have seen from an article in the Belfast Telegraph last night, and yet again you may not have seen it because you would have been battening down the hatches, staying in and hoping the roof didn't blow off, so it wasn't really a time to get out and get a paper. But each of the Free Presbyterian ministers in those areas declined the invitation to go along, and I think that would have been predictable as well. Now, why did we do it? Well, not only because we consider it to be an exercise in false ecumenism. Chalk happens to be an enthusiastic supporter of the Alpha Course, promoter of Toronto Blessing and of the Vineyard Movement, and so we looked upon it as being yet another shameful waste of taxpayers' money. But the theology, this was our main objection, the theology of this particular preacher leaves much to be desired. Should be said that Steve Chalk has been a fairly big name in evangelical circles, and he undoubtedly began well. Having studied at Spurgeon's Theological College in London, he became a Baptist minister back in 1981, and he served in the Baptist pulpit for 4 years. He then set up in 1985 the Oasis Trust so that he could open a hostel for homeless young people. Oasis has expanded since then, has now over 400 staff, students and volunteers, and they're going out there and they're pioneering educational, healthcare, housing initiatives in the United Kingdom and stretching it across the globe. Now, in recognition of all of his efforts in that field, he was awarded an MBE in 2004 for, they termed it, Services in Social Inclusion. Steve Chalk has presented Songs of Praise, other ITV and BBC shows, and is a regular host on Radio 4. But whatever his popularity may be, and no matter what circles he's managed to circulate in, Steve Chalk is a false teacher, and he's in error right across the biblical spectrum. From creation right over to Calvary, he has got it thoroughly, spectacularly, and dangerously wrong. For example, on the subject of creation. Chalk has condemned the accounts of creation in Genesis and Exodus, and he's gone so far as to label them rubbish. He plans a new Christian academy, and he's going to set it up, this school, through the Oasis Trust. But he's revealed already one subject that's going to be banned from the curriculum in that new school when he has said, "My personal belief is that those who wish to read into Genesis chapter 1 that God made the world in 6 days are not being honest and scholarly. It won't be taught in the school because I think it's rubbish. It's a bizarre thing to claim the Bible suggests that. Oh yeah, Steve Chalk, bizarre. That when we go to Genesis chapter 1, we find that each day in the creation week, 1 right through the 6, is specifically numbered. We read the first day, we read the second day, the third day, right on down the line. And that's clearly indicating that they are literal 24-hour days that are being described. And when we take this phrase or word, day, as it's used along with a number, the first day or the 21st day or whatever number of day, when we trace all of those references outside of Genesis chapter 1, 359 times, you'll find that whenever the word day is accompanied by a number, it is never used figuratively. In other words, you can't say, oh, day is used here. Ah, well, we can swell it out. It really means years. It just stands for a period of time. Whenever it has a number, it's always used normally. Also in Genesis 1, each of these 6 days of creation has boundaries. We read the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning, the two boundaries, were the second day, and so on. And once again, that's pointing us clearly to 24-hour time periods. Once more, if the days of Genesis chapter 1 are not literal, but may be stretched out and elasticated to go away over millions of years, well, if the days in Genesis 1 are actually millions of years, what are the years of Genesis 1? And what are the seasons of Genesis 1 that we read off in the verse 14 of that chapter? And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And it's also bizarre, is it, that in the language of the fourth commandment, a 6-day creation is clearly advanced. Genesis, or rather Exodus 20 in the verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And the clear teaching of Exodus 20 there is this. In verse 9, man is to labor for 6 days. Why? Because in 6 24-hour literal days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is within them. Verse 11. So, we can't take our cue on creation from Steve Chalk. Or on Calvary either. Steve Chalk has authored around about 30 books. His most recent one has stirred up the major controversy within evangelical circles. The Lost Message of Jesus is the title of his new book, and it's rather pretentious. In it he claims that the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is equal to cosmic child abuse. Now, a lot of Reformed theologians have stood up against him on this one, as you would well expect. People within an organization that he belongs to, the Evangelical Alliance, have again hauled him over the coals and held him to task on this particular criticism that he has made of the biblical doctrine of substitution. In his own words, he complains that he has been branded a heretic, a false teacher. He's been accused of abandoning the faith and of peddling a modern and inadequate gospel. And I happen to agree with all of those assertions against him. I can't see how he can wriggle away from it, or how he complains. But listen to his own words on the substitutionary atonement of our Lord on the cross. In the Lost Message of Jesus, his book, I claim that penal substitution, that is God punishing his son, is tantamount to child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. Though the sheer bluntness of this imagery might shock some, in truth it is only a stark unmasking of the violent pre-Christian thinking behind such a theology. And he says the simple truth is that if God does not relate to his only Son as a perfect Father, neither can we relate to him as such. What Steve Chalk arrogantly writes on as child abuse and casts God in the role of an imperfect Father, and if he can't even treat his own Son properly, why should we look to him? What he casts as child abuse is God's eternal plan of salvation. No wonder many in the evangelical community have risen up and said, now, Steve Chalk just cannot be considered a true evangelical if he holds to the views that he has brought out in this particular book. Now, is Chalk simply trying to be hip or novel, feeling the need that I have to say something out of the ordinary here that will get people to really sit up, something that's new they haven't heard before, to justify the title of his book, The Lost Message of Jesus? Or have his social concerns over the years warped his theological accuracy? Whatever the reason behind his heresy, the error in his teaching is obvious. For God to justly punish sinners for their own sin is not evil. And so when he, rather than punish sinners for their own sin in an act of mercy and grace to us, he punishes his own Son as he lays an atoning sacrifice dying for his people, and as God does that, he upholds his own holy character and he rescues us guilty sinners from damnation, as Romans 3:26 puts it, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Perfect holiness, perfect truth, perfect justice that is in God's character demands that he punishes human sin. And he will punish it, and as the judge of all the earth he will do right whenever he punishes it. We read, for example, in Romans 1, the verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God will punish sin, in other words. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Sin will be punished. All men are sinners, and so left to ourselves, we would all be damned in the judgment. But isn't it a glorious truth? A most wonderful plan of salvation that sees God the Father calling into exercise the attributes of his mercy and his grace and his love, sending out his only begotten Son as our substitute to suffer the divine wrath instead of us. The hymn writer said, "My sins deserve eternal wrath, but Jesus died for me." We sang tonight, "The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for me was paid." Now, Steve Chalk alleges that this model of the atonement is not actually an old doctrine. He has the idea that it only goes back as far as Anselm of Canterbury, 1033 to 1109 were his dates, or to John Calvin during the Reformation time, who would have formulated it and put it into theological language, or even more recently, this doctrine of substitution, penal substitution, was brought out by Charles Hodge in the 19th century. Clark says it isn't as old as many people assume. It's not even as old, he says, as the pews in many of our church buildings. And then with the words, "The extraordinary thing is that supporters of penal substitution following Charles Hodge's lead tend to hold it as a God-given truth." He makes it pretty clear there that he doesn't believe it to be doctrine that's taught in the Bible. He doesn't believe that it dates back as far as that. He doesn't believe that God has given this theology. Now that's rather incredible. And that's rather a disingenuous position to take. When we find, as we look into the book of God, that this doctrine is taught so frequently in the Scriptures, and when it is so foundational to a guilty sinner's hope, if Jesus has not died for me, suffered the wrath of God that was due to my sin, what chance have I? And the answer is none. But where do we find this in the Bible? Well, we've read already Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years ago, almost 3,000 years ago. Do you know any church pews that have been about for 3,000 years? I mean, you're nearly pulling them off Noah's Ark to get pews that have been around that long. Again, in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then again in Romans chapter 3, the verses 23 to 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, one that suffers wrath through faith in his blood. Romans 5, the verses 8 and 9, the truth is taught again, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 21, for he that is God the Father hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 in the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In the book of Hebrews, the chapter 9, the verses 11 to 28, again an extensive passage dealing with this truth of penal substitution. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that I should have taken in my place, therefore I go free. And in 1 Peter 3 in the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And yet all along, Steve Talk is saying, we can't wear this penal substitution thing. This wrath of God falling, he's crying out from an imperfect Father upon his Son for something that the Son hadn't done. Who is he to take a quibble with God? Who is he to throw a spanner or trying to in the works of God's redemption? And a final text that we'll quote is 1 John 4 and the verse 10. Herein is love. And notice particularly there that John is saying that the pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus is the very essence of his love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Never did God the Father love his Son so much as when he hung on Calvary's tree as our substitute, bleeding his life away for our redemption. There is no doubt that God laid our sins upon his Son. Now, three thoughts in conclusion. Setting out this doctrine of penal substitution, point number one is this: our sin became his. Our sin became his. our transgressions, our iniquities. You'll find it in Isaiah, you'll find it in Hebrews, you'll find it in all the passages we've mentioned. Our sin became really the iniquity of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he knew no sin, though he had committed no sin, our Savior was made to be sin for us by divine imputation. And this imputation of sin, ours to him, was so real that Christ, our substitute, he claimed our sins as his own. He said, for example, in Psalm 40 in the verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth thee. And again, another messianic psalm in Psalm 69 in the verse 5. Jesus in prophecy is crying, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. There was no evil in him. No evil committed by him of any kind. No possibility of sin or being tempted even to sin in him. Both as God and man, our Savior was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. And yet we read in Isaiah, the chapter 53, the verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you picture it? God gathered up all of the sins of his people as one loathsome, hideous bundle and laid them on Christ. By a mighty transfer of guilt, he moved our sins entirely from us to our Savior and punished him in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ, let's make no mistake about it, he died as the greatest sinner who ever lived. For at one time, all the sins of all of God's people were made to meet upon him. Now that's the most astounding, the most wonderful, the most amazing thing performed by our great God. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin became his. But then the second truth that I want to emphasize on this doctrine of substitution is this: only God could conceive this and carry it through. Only God could conceive this and carry it through. That one upon whom our sin has been laid must have a back strong enough and shoulders broad enough to carry the horrible load of iniquity without sinking down beneath it. Were it possible for our surety, Jesus, to fail, then we would be totally without hope. But the comfort and the hope of the gospel, it comes to us from this fact, that Jesus had the ability to bear our sins, had the ability to satisfy justice, had the ability to put into practice his gracious will to save. And so it's written, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that one upon whom sin has been laid, is mighty to save. We read in Psalm 89 verse 19, then spakest thou in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one, chosen out of the people. And of this mighty one that God exalted to bear our sin, it's written again in Isaiah 42 in the verse 4, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. He could carry it through. But only God as well could conceive of it in the first place. It wasn't our idea. It is the Lord himself who made Christ to be sin for us. When would man ever have thought that up? When would man ever have come up with a scheme of salvation such as God did? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Sin being the greatest burden in the world, the most obnoxious thing in the universe, the load that would have crushed the world into hell, has been laid upon the God-man by God's own hand. Nobody but Jehovah could do that. Some people think we lay our sins upon Christ. We don't lay our sins upon Christ by faith or by anything else. By faith, we open our eyes and we see our sins already laid on Him, punished in Him, removed by Him. Faith has nothing to do with the accomplishment of redemption, with the putting away of sin. Faith simply stretched out its empty hand to receive what God in Christ has done. It was God's plan, His idea, His scheme. From beginning to end, and what He purposed to do back in eternity, He has done in time. Our sin became His. Only God could conceive this and carry it through. Our third point and final one, we are free from eternal punishment as a result. We are free from eternal punishment as a result. When a man comes along, willingly makes himself a surety for somebody else's debts, he then assumes all obligations, all responsibilities, all liabilities for that original debtor. And in the eyes of the law, when the law comes looking for satisfaction, it doesn't go to the original debtor, for the accountability is no longer his, it goes to the surety. He has to pay up, as he is vowed and guaranteed to do. Christ volunteered to be our surety in the covenant of grace. And having accepted Him as our surety, God the Father took our sins and He laid those sins upon His Son. And now, today, He cannot come knocking at your door, at my door, looking for payment for our sin from us. If He will a payment for sin, and He has it, He must have it from Him upon whom our debt has been laid, who is Jesus. The hymn writer said, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I'm amazed that God made His Son to be a man, a poor man, a suffering man, a crucified man. But when I read that He made Him not only to be a man, but made Him to be sin for us, I am totally astonished. Too wonderful that is, too sublime, too mysterious, too divine for our puny brains to comprehend, but it's true. And we need to believe it, to rejoice in it, to give thanks to God for it, and to oppose anyone of the ilk of Steve Chalk or otherwise who rises up and says, this can't be the case. This isn't taught in the Bible. This is a rather new invention. The hymn writer said, rejoice and be glad, for the blood hath been shed. Redemption is finished, the price has been paid. Rejoice and be glad, now the pardon is free. The just for the unjust hath died on the tree. Sound His praises. Tell the story of Him who was slain. Sound His praises. Tell with gladness He liveth again.